This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
There are a number of things in our lives which we strive for because we can see happiness in them. We can see pleasure and enjoyment that we get from them. And these things may have difficulties in their paths. But because we can see the obvious benefits, we are willing to bear the difficulties and carry on anyway. Sometimes in the case of knowledge and seeking knowledge, the benefits are not that obvious. So Satan can easily swerve us by enhancing some difficulties, whispering in our ears. You know, we can find a million and one excuses why not to seek knowledge. Right? Satan will be busy to throw these things in our paths. So this is a reminder in the story, the struggle that Prophet Musa, and this is a prophet of Allah, the struggle that he had to go through to get the knowledge, the trials that he faced in the process of getting that knowledge. This is all a reminder to us that we have to be prepared if we seriously want to act on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's instruction, talabul ilmi farid ala kulli muslim, seeking knowledge is compulsory for every Muslim. If we are really sincere about following the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's instructions, then we have to be prepared to face difficulty in the process. And of course, if you talk to any of the students who went to study in Medina, I mean, they can tell you all kinds of stories, you know, of what they had to go through. And whether it's Medina or whether it's, you know, any other place really, you know, of learning, especially Islamic learning, you will find that people who have managed to get through faced many difficulties. Those who are unable are many more. Just personally, in the years when I studied in Medina, and I studied there for about 5.5 years, in the course of 5.5 years, when I graduated in 1980, during that period of time, nobody else, people who were there before us, people who came, graduated from the West. Right? Many came and returned. Some people only made it to the airport. Some people actually made it to the university, you know. But in the years even after that, 10 years, 15 years, if you actually were to count the numbers who graduated, who came from the West and studied there, I can only speak from there because other countries, they have their own experiences, you know, you will see that the numbers are very, very few. And this is the nature of struggle for knowledge. The second point that was mentioned was the validity of discussion and argumentation regarding knowledge. Because we mentioned that Abdullah ibn Abbas, he had narrated this hadith, the hadith about the story of Musa and Khidr, because somebody in Damascus by the name of what's his name again now? Al-Bikali. Forgotten his Nauf, right? Nauf al-Bikali. He had made the claim that Musa, who was mentioned in this story, right, with Khidr, was not the Musa that we know of Bani Israel. This is why this hadith was narration. This is one of the reasons. In another narration, another reason or occasion when this was narrated, there was a discussion between Ibn Abbas and Al-Hurr ibn Qais. They had disagreed about the person who traveled with Musa. Right? Was he Yusha ibn Nun or was he somebody else? Or was it Khidr who was actually with him, or was it somebody else? There was some difference of opinion about that. So Ibn Abbas saw Ubay ibn Ka'b on one occasion, called him over and asked him to relate what information he had on this topic. And so the narration of the hadith concerning Musa and Khidr was given. So this, if you go in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, you'll find a couple of occasions when these hadiths were narrated, and they were as a result of discussions which had taken place between the Sahaba and the Tabi'een, the Sahaba amongst themselves in their time. So this shows that, you know, the issue of debate and discussion, you know, about knowledge is permissible as long as arrogance and pride doesn't enter into it. Once it enters into it, then it discolors it and changes its permissibility. Because where it becomes an issue of pride, people are arguing over, you know, issues of pride. Prophet ﷺ had said, one who argues about the Quran, you know, over issues of pride, they have in fact fallen into kufr, disbelief. You know. This issue of debating, discussing about Islamic knowledge, where proper etiquette is followed, this story or the stories around the narrations of the hadiths indicate that it is permissible. Because some people, you know, if discussion develops, they don't want to hear. No, we shouldn't be discussing this. No, it is legitimate to discuss. The Sahaba did, the Tabi'in, the students of the Sahaba did, but there is proper etiquette to be followed, you know. And also, what came out of it is that when a discussion takes place and we can't resolve it, then we take it to those who are more knowledgeable. So Ibn Abbas, he called on Ubay ibn Ka'b. Ubay ibn Ka'b is the one who actually narrated the hadiths around Musa al-Khidr in Bukhari and Muslim. So the concept of taking it to a higher authority is, of course, very important, you know, because if we reach a stalemate, to just leave it like that, of course, it's not good. We should try to resolve it, get clarity, and we should call on others. On the other hand, the third point, which deals with the concept of the conveyance of knowledge, the story teaches that it is a requirement for scholars to convey what they have learned, especially if it clarifies issues about which people differ. If one has knowledge and people are differing over issue, and you have knowledge which will clarify it for them, then it becomes obligatory on you to convey that knowledge. In general, we are encouraged to convey whatever we've learned, as Prophet ﷺ had said, بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً. Convey whatever you learned from me, even if it's only a single verse from the Quran. And we can find even Al-Khidr in the story, being the scholar relative to Musa, in what Musa sought, that when he was asked, you know, he conveyed the knowledge. You know, he didn't hesitate to convey knowledge to him, but he set certain conditions. The fourth point can be extracted is prioritizing knowledge-based activities. That in our lives, we are told to seek knowledge in general. And there are many different ways that we may seek knowledge. Now, it's important for us to prioritize, to put this knowledge in some kind of order. Because if we don't have it in some organized way, what is priority number one? Right? And then two, then three. If we don't organize it, we just leave it in front of us. Oh, I'd like some of this, I'd like some of that, I'd like some of that. You know, then you don't come out with anything solid. You don't complete any of the areas that you're seeking. You get little bits and pieces, you know, as they say, jack of all trades, master of none. Right? You have little bits and pieces that you really can't put it all, you can't put it together. You can't really benefit from it because you haven't learned enough. So it is important to set things in order in our quest for knowledge. We can see this in the case of Prophet Musa, where He chose seeking additional knowledge over the knowledge he already had and teaching his people. Right? He was teaching his people already. He had knowledge. Allah gave him knowledge. But when he heard there was more knowledge out there, he stopped that, went to get that knowledge. He gave that priority. That seeking additional knowledge, he gave priority over being content with the knowledge he had and conveying it. Though that's good, conveying whatever knowledge you have. But if there is additional knowledge out there, which will enhance your knowledge and make you better able to benefit your people, then it becomes priority for you to get that additional knowledge. Point number five, that of mentioning one's intention. Because we know that when Prophet Musa set out in his journey with his companion, Yusha ibn Nun, he had said that they were going to continue until they reached the meeting of the two seas, right? He openly said that. This is what his intention was. Now, the idea of expressing one's intention when one goes out to seek knowledge or one goes to do some Islamic thing, generally speaking, we say don't. Keep it to yourself because you don't want riya or the desire to show off and seek the praise of others to come into what you're doing. So in general, we don't do this. You have a good thing to do, just go and do it. You know? So that the idea of people admiring you doesn't come in and ruin what you're trying to do. But there are times when expressing what you are going to do encourages others also to do. Right? And also to get help in terms of preparing yourself to do it. So though you may not announce it to everybody, it may be good for you to announce it or inform certain people who can help you. Because maybe you're going to go about this thing in the wrong way. You have a very good intention, but the way in which you're planning to do it is not the best way. So better you share what you have with somebody of knowledge who can help you. So you do it with that intention, then it has a place. The idea of expressing one's intentions, you know, there is a place for it. The other point, which comes from the story, concerning Khadr's knowledge of the unseen, that the story clearly demonstrates that Al-Khadr didn't know of the unseen except what Allah informed him. This is important. Why? Because you have some people who have elevated Al-Khadr, saying that he reached this level, which they call Mushahada, a spiritual level, in which he now was able to see the unseen. And they claim that they have people amongst them, peers, sheikhs and whatever, qutub and this, who have reached a similar level. So they can do what Al-Khidr did. So we have to put in context, what was Al-Khidr actually doing? Al-Khidr did not reach any such level. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't reach such a level that they speak about, that they claim for their special saints and others. Al-Khidr, how we know that he didn't reach that level, which they tried to claim, is that when Prophet Musa came to him, he didn't know who he was. He says, who are you? Okay. If he had reached the level of Mushahada, where he's able to see all that is, because this is what this level of Allah now has revealed to you, all that is, you reach that level, then you know. Anybody comes, you know who they are. Not only that, he didn't know what he came for. He asked him, what do you come to see me for? Yeah. Obviously, he did not have knowledge of the unseen in its completeness. All he had of the unseen was what Allah revealed to him. Just as Allah revealed to Prophet Musa something of the unseen, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, to Prophet Isa alayhi salam, to all of the prophets were given some knowledge of the unseen. But open knowledge, complete knowledge as Allah has? No. No. And this level which, as we said, those who make this claim, this level is a false level, not achievable by any human being. And so, anyone who now is going to claim, well, you know, I'm like Khidr, because I've reached this level, I can now, you know, do corruption. Right? And it's not really corruption. It only appears that way to you. This is falsehood. This is deception. The story also indicates that there are two types of knowledge. Two types of knowledge which Allah teaches His creatures. As Allah said, وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. Allah taught Adam the names of all things. In general, whatever knowledge we have of this world, it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But of that knowledge, there is knowledge which is acquired through human effort. That's our scientific efforts. We search, we research and that. And from the course of searching, Allah reveals certain portions of knowledge of this world to us. Then there is another form of knowledge, which is what Allah teaches Himself. That is revelation, is given to the prophets. What has come to us, the knowledge through the Quran, through the Sunnah, this is from revelation. It's not something we can sit with books and search and research and come to that conclusion, come to that knowledge. No. It's not acquired knowledge. This is revealed knowledge. This is why the International Islamic University in Malaysia, they divide their courses into two categories. Right? Revealed knowledge and acquired knowledge. So they teach their courses and they refer to different departments accordingly. You know, that which is from the deen, etc., which is part of revealed knowledge, and that which is from what we call the dunya, knowledge of the dunya. It's all from Allah, but it is acquired. Right? And the area of the issue of there being a separate knowledge is, we deduce this from Allah's statement when He described Al-Khidr, saying, described Him as one whom I taught knowledge from Myself. One whom I taught knowledge from Myself. He's indicating there is special knowledge which He Himself teaches. And of course we know that from Revelation also. Point number 8, beneficial knowledge. Knowledge that leads to good was particularly sought by Moses. As he said, may I accompany you so that you teach me some of what guidance you have been taught. He asked for specific knowledge. He didn't ask for everything you know. But what he was taught of guidance, what contained in it guidance which would point out the straight path, the correct path in life, warn us from the evil path, etc. This is all the beneficial knowledge. And everything besides that knowledge is either harmful or useless. It's either harmful or useless. So that should be our primary concern. That should be our primary concern. Useful knowledge. Beneficial knowledge. So in general, our approach to knowledge is knowledge for its benefit, not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. This is a Western concept. They talk about knowledge for the sake of knowledge. You go and you research, ask, why are you researching that? Because I just want to know. No. This is not the Islamic approach. We don't go researching things just because we want to know the composition of dirt on Mars. Just because we want to know what the composition of dirt on Mars is. No. What is the benefit of knowledge of the composition of dirt on Mars? Can we grow anything on Mars now that will benefit us on the earth? No. So why? It's more important is to use the technology, etc. we have to get more benefit out of what exists on the earth that can benefit human beings. So this is the difference between the Islamic approach to knowledge, which is very practical, and the Western approach of knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's not to say the West doesn't take practical knowledge also. But they have this other element that is there with along with it. Right? Also, in the story, we see manifest Allah's attribute of being Al-Muhyi, the life giver, in Allah's ability to give life to the salted dead fish. A dead fish, salted, prepared for eating, comes alive, and miraculously swims away in the sea. This is Allah, Al-Muhyi wa Mumit, Al-Mumit. He gives life and he takes life. In the story, we also can find the permissibility of serving those who are knowledgeable and of hiring or adopting a servant when residing and when traveling to help fulfill needs and for comfort. It's permissible. It also brings out how servants should be treated, because we can see in Prophet Musa's treatment of his servant, gentleness. He was gentle and he was kind with him. Prophet Musa demonstrated that. Even though the servant forgot, he was told to remind Prophet Musa, you know, when he lost the fish, and he didn't, he forgot about it. Prophet Musa didn't start blaming him, you know, and, you know, as what we would do. Why did you forget? Why did you forget? I forgot because I forgot. You know, just, this is something beyond my control. So that's why Allah doesn't hold us accountable, right? So, but our tendency is that when somebody forgets, we always say, why did you forget? Isn't it, right? So Musa's response wasn't why. Yeah, as the servant said, it was shaitan, you know. It was clear, it's known. So he was easy with him, said, no problem, you know. We also see in it the issue of eating with servants, right? Eating with servants, that it is Islamically recommended that those who have servants eat with them, that the servants eat with you. Not that you have the servants' quarters, they get the scrappings off your table, you know, what falls on the ground, you scrape it together and pass it on to them. You know, leftovers after you finish eating, just a few bits and pieces on the bone, you give it to them. No, they should eat as you eat, and they should eat with you. This is the Islamic way. And this is how it was in the early generation. You know, there's this, that they're treated kindly, they feel, because really they are part of family. They're part of your family. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ had said that. You know, that they are, you know, your responsibility. You have a responsibility to them. You know, that Allah has, it is Allah's qadr that they are in your family. You could be in their place and they be in yours. It's just Allah's destiny that you are where you are and they are where they are. So you should treat them with proper treatment and kindness, etc. And of course, in terms of da'wah, this has a big impact. When you listen to the people, the maids, the drivers who accept Islam, when you listen to their stories, you know, every month we have 10, 20, 30 of them accepting Islam. You listen to why they accepted Islam. For the most part, it's because the ones who they're working for treated them well. When you hear people, they say, I don't want to hear anything about Islam. Why? Because the people they work for treated them, you know, in the worst of ways. Completely un-Islamic. You know, how we treat people has a major impact in terms of da'wah, in terms of the message of Islam reaching them. So we can see in the story, when Prophet Musa told his servant, bring us our lunch. Bring us, bring the lunch for us. Our lunch. He didn't say my lunch. Well, it was his lunch, but he said our lunch. We share it together. You know, bring it for us. Not bring me my lunch, which is what we would normally say, right? But he said, bring us our lunch. We can find also in the story obedience, the concept of obedience to divine law. If we look at Al-Khidr's scuttling of the boat, killing the child, that this was by Allah's command. This is not permissible for anyone who does not receive divine revelation to kill or destroy anyone or anything, claiming that there is hidden wisdom behind it. Al-Khidr is acting on Allah's command and he's obedient to Allah's command. Similar to Prophet Abraham, when he was instructed to kill his son, Ishmael, it is a son, his own son, wanted to kill him. This is something which normally we would reject. But following the divine command, if Allah is instructed that it be done, you do it. You don't question, you don't ask. Al-Khadir was not a follower of Moses or Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. If he were a follower of either of them, he would not have been allowed to go beyond the divine law which was revealed to both of them. So he was following divine instructions. But it wasn't from what was given to Prophet Musa, nor what was given to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Point 14. There is in the narration of the hadith concerning Musa and Khidr evidence that information conveyed by a single reliable narrator is to be accepted. You have some individuals, some groups, among them Hizb ut-Tahrir, who claim that evidence which comes by what they call khabar wahid, khabar al-wahid, hadith, authentic, sahih, Bukhari and Muslim, but it's narrated by only one sahabi or one tabi'i. They say, we don't accept this in aqidah. We don't accept this in aqidah. So because of that, you will find Hizb ut-Tahrir, right, this group, which was formed in Jordan by Taqiyuddin and Nabhani. He's got followers now. This Omar Bakri, you see in the newspaper, Omar Bakri, they're talking about from the UK, Lebanon, UK. He is with that group, right? He is one of the early propagators of that message. He'd gone to UK and formed a group around him, mostly university students, etc., and promoting their call. Usually you hear them calling about Khalifa. The Khilafah, that is usually, they call themselves the Khilafah movement, for example, another term which is used for them. But the official name of that group is called Hizb ut-Tahrir. They're banned in many Arab countries. Right? Anyway, the point is that you will hear from them that they will deny punishment of the grave. They will deny the return of Prophet Isa. And a number of other things which, you know, everybody says, hey, this is part of the deen, we all know this. But they say this is narrated by single narrations, this khabar wahid. But the reality is, if we look in the story here, Ibn Abbas accepts Ubay ibn Ka'ab's narration, though it is only a single narration. And when Ibn Abbas, you know, had heard this story about Al-Bikali, right? Nawf Al-Bikali, who was saying that Musa was a different Musa, right? This had been brought to him by some of his students, the Tabi'in. So a group of them asked him, Ibn Abbas. Ibn Abbas narrated to them this hadith by himself. They didn't say, ah, you're just one. we can't trust what you're saying. We need to have some more to tell us this. They accepted what he said, and this is aqidah. What he's talking about, the story of Musa and Khidr, this is aqidah. So this argument is a false argument. It's a way that they escape, you know, dealing with the methodology of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So they leaves them more room to play with the religion, to modify it and include their own ideas, right? Very dangerous. Though the concept of Khilafah as a concept is right. Muslims should have a Khalifa. But there are many steps that we have to go through before we're going to achieve it. They want to go straight there and achieve it now. Point number 15 is that of overseas travel. Prophet Moses' journey took him overseas. He traveled in a boat. So, usually overseas means you're going some distance away from your home. You know, that this is part of the necessary effort that one may have to make in order to get the necessary knowledge. One has to be prepared to go overseas if it takes that. So this is sufficient evidence for us that seeking knowledge, you know, should not be restricted to one's own locale. If one has gained the knowledge available in one's locale, then to go beyond that locale is strongly recommended. It may even be compulsory on some circumstances. However, the commonly quoted hadith, أطلب العلم ولو في الصين, seek knowledge even unto China. It's a commonly quoted hadith. This is fabricated. It is fabricated. Fabricated meaning it is a lie attributed to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, whoever tells a lie in my name will find his seat in the hellfire. That's in Sahih Bukhari. So it's very serious, not to be taken lightly. Though the concept, seek knowledge even unto China, is true. The concept is true. Right? And this is clear from the hadith, from the story of Prophet Musa, that you make the effort, go overseas if it takes, if it requires it. You know? And the Sahaba, when you listen to them, and the Tabi'een, and the early scholars, where the different journeys that they took in search of knowledge, it's clear that Islam does encourage it. But to attribute that particular statement to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is incorrect. Also, what we learn from it is the concept of taking provisions in one's journeys. You have some people who say that we are supposed to trust in Allah. True trust in Allah means you set out on a journey and you don't take anything with you. You trust in Allah. He will provide. Trust in Allah and He will provide. So you set out without any provision. There's a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ had said, you know, that if you were like the bird sets out, doesn't know where its provision is, comes back, you know, complete trust in Allah. If you were like the birds, you know that, I don't know, he gave some consequence, you know, of paradise or something like this for it. I mean, that's real trust in Allah. But the point is that the bird, it is his nature, he doesn't carry provision. He goes, finds provision, right? You see? The bird doesn't carry food along with him. After he finds the food, then he carries it and feeds the children, right? The baby birds. He doesn't leave the baby birds and says, Allah will provide. He provides for it. So the effort is there. So when the Prophet ﷺ gave that example, you know, people are trying to apply it exactly without looking at the difference between us and birds. Instead of understanding the principle of trust in Allah, they're trying to compare, just like the bird sets out with nothing, we should set out with nothing. No, no, no. The bird has no choice. Right? It's different. Right? So for us, in the story of Musa, is clear evidence we're supposed to set out with provision. Because Prophet Musa sent out with provision. He took food with him. That's why he asked the servant, bring the food, we're hungry. Let's eat. So, Prophet Musa was one of the leading messengers of Allah. So if it was a higher level of tawakkul, of trust in Allah, to set out without provision, what are you saying about Prophet Musa? You're better than him, right? You're on a higher level, you go out without provision. Prophet Musa had to take something with him. This is obviously misguidance. And it's the same thing, people do this for Hajj. You know, they come to Hajj. People have done this in the past. And then you see them lining up begging, you know, during Hajj. This is wrong. Because begging in Islam is only permissible to those who have no other option. Not by choice, but by destiny. Allah has caused their business to fail, you know, some tragedy to happen to them, and they're destitute. They have to do something. So they're forced. Otherwise, Prophet ﷺ said, a person who begs, who has no need of begging, will come before Allah with no skin on his face. Just bones. What we can also gain from the story is humility in the quest of knowledge. That we should remain humble in all circumstances. Because of that, Moses, who was keen on meeting Al-Khidr, his attitude, being though he was at a higher level of prophets, right? He's from what they call Ulul Azmi min al-Rusul. He's of the special group, the higher group which the Prophet ﷺ spoke about. Allah's mention, the Ulul Azm. He was from them, the top level of messengers. Al-Khidr, whether we consider him to be a messenger, a prophet of Allah, or not, he was not on Musa's level. But Musa humbled himself, showing his people that he was ready to go out and learn. That the element of humility is essential for one to gain knowledge properly. Also, humility to one's teacher. If you look, consider the way in which Musa speaks to Al-Khidr, "May I follow you? Please." He's using very, you know, gentle ways. He's speaking to somebody, though he is his superior. He's speaking to him humbly. That this is something, again, essential, because if one studies with a teacher and one does not respect that teacher and have humility towards the teacher, then you really can't learn very much. You'll not learn what the teacher really has to give. You may get some bits and pieces of knowledge, but one will not learn properly from that teacher. Humility is essential. What we find also in it is the attribution of knowledge to Allah. When Moses requested Khidr to teach him, he talked about something of that knowledge which you were taught. Knowledge which came from Allah. And also, that there should be patience in seeking knowledge. That it is from the etiquette of a student to be patient with his teacher and to obey his instructions, as Moses and his teacher Al-Khidr in the story. One who does not have patience and persistence, perseverance, will lose much knowledge, as indicated by Al-Khidr's explanation of why Prophet Musa would not be able to learn from him. Right? Why did he say you will not be able to learn? Because you will not be able to be patient. So he's saying then that patience is essential for one to be able to learn. In this case, there was an added factor. There are some added factors. But the principle of patience being necessary for gaining knowledge is identified in the story. And the foundation, point number 22, the foundation of patience is itself knowledge. Foundation of patience is knowledge. Because this is what Al-Khidr said to Musa, "You'll not be able to be patient with me." Why? Because how can you have patience with something you don't understand? How can you have patience with something you don't understand? Because he was going to do things which Musa could not understand. So he knew he was not going to be able to be patient. So from that we can deduce that patient knowledge gives us the ability to be patient. Knowledge gives us the ability to be patient. And of course, it is knowledge, for example, of what that whatever Allah destines is good for us, knowledge which the believers have, which make them or give them the ability to be patient in the times of calamity and trials in their lives. Isn't it? If we didn't have knowledge that whatever Allah destines is for our benefit, that we will benefit from it, some way, somehow, even if we don't understand it. So as we said, it is knowledge of what Allah is destined, that what Allah destines is good for us ultimately. This knowledge gives us the ability to be patient with the trials of this life. Also from it, we can get the permission to disallow questions. Somebody is teaching a class to say, no questions whilst I'm teaching. At the end. You know, because the nature of the student, they want to ask questions right then. But what happens is that slows down the lesson. Drags the class out. You know? There are times when you're teaching, then it's okay to have questions in the middle of it. But then there are other times when the information you're giving is such that most of the questions people are going to ask are answered in the presentation. Right? So what happens is that you don't wait, so you're asking questions, and the teacher has to say, well, it's coming. You know, be patient. You know, it's coming at the end of the class. It's there in the lesson, you know, etc., etc. So in the story here, we have Al-Khadir telling Musa, don't ask any questions until I tell you. Right? So this is legitimate mode of teaching, you know, though some students will object, they want to be able to ask questions. Know that, of course, it is a legitimate method. And in the story, we'll just take one more point and then we'll break for Salah, inshallah. There is wisdom, the wisdom of Allah's acts. The acts which Al-Khadir did are purely from Allah's destiny, except that Allah made them take place on Al-Khadir's hands, so that the believers could use them as evidence of the subtle benefits in what Allah has destined, and that some things He might detest strongly, but at the same time it is beneficial for His religion, as in the case of the boy, or it is beneficial for his worldly life, as in the case of the boat. So Allah made them examples of His gentleness and kindness, so they would know and be completely pleased with the detestable elements of destiny. That's why the sixth pillar of Iman is belief in Al-Qadr, khayrihi wa sharri, the good of it as well as the evil. The good of it, none of us has any problems with. Right? But the evil one, that is what we tend to have problems with. So the story of Prophet Musa, those things which took place are things which normally happen purely from Allah's destiny without you knowing who is doing it and why. Cars get broken, like the boat got broken. People die, as the kid was killed. But why? We don't know. In this case, Allah has it happen with Musa. Khidr is the one doing it, right? And Musa is witnessing it. And then he explains why. So Allah uses this as a lesson for us to understand the good behind the evil elements of the destiny. The detestable elements of destiny. Things which we find difficulty accepting. Why this happened? This is to show us that there is something good behind it. You know, because these are only examples. And of course, at the same time, it does contain the reality that what Allah does in His dominion is His wish and His choice. And really, the human mind, human intelligence, doesn't have the right to question why. Even if we don't know, we don't have the right to question why. Because it's Allah's. All we need to know is that Allah is the creator, sustainer. He is good, He wishes for us good, and then we submit. The wise, the hows, the whens, of these things, really, we don't really need to know with regards to Allah's destiny. And our human intelligence, because this is when we end up discussing with non-Muslims, atheists and others, this is where they usually come to. Then why? The tsunami. Remember? The tsunami. Why? Your God is a good God. He's an all-powerful God. Then could He not have stopped the tsunami? Yes. Then why didn't He stop it? Why? Why? Because in your mind, you can't see any good coming from the tsunami. So it makes sense to you that if you were God, you would have stopped it. So this is basically what you're saying, right? If I was God, I would have stopped it. So therefore, God should stop it. Oh, what? Who are you? Who are you? Do you understand the bigger picture? No, you don't. Our human intelligence is very limited. So this is where the crux of the matter lies. For the believer, we understand that what Allah has chosen, it is in His creation and He knows best. We'll stop here inshallah and go for salah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.